turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Spirits in Prison. And we begin our study of this passage with a quote from Martin Luther about this passage. Luther said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." So that's a warning shot across the bow when you enter a text like this, and Martin Luther arrives at that conclusion. There is a massive amount of writing on these verses, and it seems that every word is debated in these two verses. Every word is debated and taken in a different direction, resulting in different conclusions about what it means and thus impacting the meaning of the passage as a whole. This is not the forum for laying out all the varied interpretations of these verses, and for anyone interested in that, Edward Selwyn, in his commentary on 1 Peter, has an extensive appendix laying out all the historical progression of the interpretation of these verses. So if you feel like delving into that, look up Selwyn. He is a significant name in the study of these verses. Another important study on this passage is a book by William Dalton. Remember Dalton? It's a very significant name in this study as well. And his book is titled Christ's Proclamation to the Spirits, a study on 1 Peter 3:18 to 4:6. And one other book I'll mention at this stage is a book by Archie Wright called The Origin of Evil Spirits. And so I read these books along with other whole heap of commentaries on Peter and Jude and Genesis chapter 6, as well as other books on the topic. And I'll reference some other books as we move along. But Selwyn and Dalton, and maybe Wright, who's wrote after them, but they have been very influential in the thinking of people towards these passages. And they have really shaped and supported the modern thinking about these verses. So this hotly debated passage naturally leads us to another equally debated passage, namely Genesis 6. Which tells us about Noah and the flood. And we read the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." And then you have a pile of Jewish interpretations of this Genesis passage that were developed between the Testaments, in that period that the Old Testament stopped giving revelation and before the New Testament began. You've got a pile of writings. The Septuagint is one of the Jewish writings of that period where there's the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. You have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were around that time and developed at that time. You have the Pseudepigrapha, which were writings that were given names of famous people or stuff that were developed in that time, and the kind of the name was supposed to give the writing some authority. And you have many other Jewish writings and like commentary works explaining the Hebrew text. And these writings and traditions of interpreting Genesis 6 impact how people interpret 1 Peter 3. It's all very interconnected. And so once you start down one little path, you're suddenly in this whole maze of issues that you have to get to grips with. Probably the single most impacting book from the pseudepigrapha grouping of writings that impact Genesis and Peter is the book called First Enoch. Its name is taken from the Enoch who, towards the end of Genesis 5, we're told he walked with God and God took him. And his name is now attached to this book. In the book of First Enoch, we are told much about the angels of God taking wives from among humans and having children with them, and that these offspring were giants. And this understanding of Genesis 6 is very impacted by Enoch, and people read from Enoch into Genesis 6 and then from Genesis 6 into 1 Peter 3. Thus, in a major modern commentary, we read the author's perspective on this. He says, "There is agreement on virtually all sides that Jewish traditions such as Enoch, especially 1 Enoch, have influenced Peter's thought." Okay, that's Michael's in the Word Biblical Commentary. It's a massive set of evangelical regarded commentaries. And he's saying Peter is influenced by 1 Enoch. We are being told that the book of 1 Enoch is significantly influencing Peter's ideas. Thomas Schreiner in the New American Commentary, another massive evangelical conservative commentary, said in his commentary on 1 Peter, he says, "The majority view among scholars today is that the text describes Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over the evil angels. These evil angels, according to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, had sexual relations with women and were imprisoned because of their sin." Ben Witherington, also a major commentator, he says, "Truly 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20 is one text about which it is most accurate to claim that without knowledge of the context of this material, in particular the Jewish apocalyptic context, all sorts of misinterpretations are likely to follow." If you don't know all this Jewish traditional writing, you're going to mess up your interpretations. That's in his socio-rhetorical commentary on 1 Peter Volume 2, page 189. And again, Witherington says, "We certainly cannot obtain clarity if we fail to read this material in the light of its Jewish and apocalyptic context." Okay, so you're pretty much set up now as to where you're going to go for clarity. R.T. France is a major conservative commentator. He wrote a massive commentary on Matthew's Gospel for the New International Commentary of the New Testament series, also a huge work. He also wrote a massive commentary on Mark's Gospel in the New International Greek Testament Commentary series. This is also a huge scholarly work focusing on the Greek, handling the Greek. He's written other significant books, but he actually is one of my favorite commentators. I have tremendous respect for Mr. Franz. In a book titled New Testament Interpretation, Essays on Principles and Methods, this is a compilation of different authors, and R.T. France writes an essay in this book, How to Interpret the New Testament. And the title of that article, I'll get to the details later. Don't let me bore you. I'm just going to set up what we're dealing with. And the title of France's essay in that book is Exegesis in Practice. So he's basically saying, this is how you do exegesis. I'm going to practically show you how to do it. And he chooses this passage. And then France quotes Dalton favorably. And Dalton says, which France is quoting, so Dalton says, "The difficulty of the text lies not in the thought of the author, but in our ignorance of his background and field of reference. More recent studies in later Jewish apocryphal writings and in early Jewish Christian literature reveals a whole world of ideas which was powerfully at work. All the more so because simply taken for granted in the writers of the New Testament." They simply took this body of Jewish writing for granted as they wrote the New Testament. The exegete must try to immerse himself as deeply as possible in the mental atmosphere of the biblical writer. So that's what Dalton is telling us to do. Franz is quoting it positively, and then Franz ends off by saying, in fact, if you are not prepared to dirty your hands in the muddy waters of the apocalyptic and rabbinic speculations, much of the New Testament must necessarily remain obscure. To try and understand 1 Peter 3:19 to 20 without a copy of the Book of Enoch at your elbow is to condemn yourself to failure. End of quote. As much as I admire Mr. Franz, I will not follow him down that path. Let me try and explain why. While it is vital to understand manners and customs and stuff of the age when the Bible was composed to understand certain things that impact and play into the message and help us interpret and understand the message, certain passages of Scripture, we can evaluate the historical record, an eyewitness account of events like Josephus writing about the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. We can get his historical record and we can have a look at prophecy and scriptures and other verses that talk about that, and we can see correlation. It can help us understand details. But Josephus is not giving us revelation. He is not giving us information about something that only God can reveal to us. That's very different. I can look at your culture and see customs and practices that I can witness. But I cannot go into the spiritual realm and receive something in there that only God can reveal and say, I can obtain that from another document. That's the danger. And that's what we have to be careful of. We cannot go there. You see, to receive knowledge from archaeology and customs and practices is very different from taking speculation about spiritual things and saying, wow, that was their tradition as well. Yes, it was their tradition. In Africa, they have traditions of spiritual things. But we don't take that tradition and interpret it and receive it and play it into our context of Scripture and say we have here information about spiritual reality. God's revelation tells us that Enoch was caught up into heaven. Bye-bye, Enoch. That's the end of Enoch's story. The first book of Enoch claims to be giving an account of Enoch's activities after he was caught up into heaven. What he did, what his mission was, who he saw, who he spoke to, what he observed. Is first Enoch revelation? You have to decide that. That's the question. How could this person who wrote first Enoch know what Enoch experienced other than by God revealing it to him? Is it inspired, First Enoch? You can go there. People do go there. First Enoch is part of the Roman Catholic canon. If it's not inspired, what is it? Speculation? The supposed date for the composition of 1st Enoch is between 164 BC and 64 BC. It's nothing concrete about those dates. This is scholars who argue and debate and find fault with each other, kind of land in this ballpark. It could even be later. When was it completed? There are fragments of 1st Enoch in Aramaic, fragments in Greek, fragments in Latin. The only so-called complete copy of the Book of Enoch is in Ethiopic. Discovered and brought to the attention of the Western scholars in 1773 or something. Now, you wouldn't call 164 BC and leading up to Christ as kind of a high point in Israel's history of their intense spirituality and understanding of the truth. That doesn't kind of flash in your mind when you think, tell me the high points of Israel's history. It's when these books supposedly were written. That's when the original was supposedly written. And nobody knows what the original was written in. Was it Hebrew? Was it Aramaic? Was it completed? What? There's not even a copy of the original language of the whole book. So the debate goes on, what was the original book? All we have is a supposed Ethiopic copy of a supposed Greek copy of a supposed other language original. It's solid ground. How did it arrive in its final Ethiopic condition of complete? The Ethiopic church regarded it as canon, as scripture. We have no record of the process of how the final editing arrived at that position, whether we can cross-examine if it's even close to the original. But we've had these scholars telling us and pushing us toward First Enoch. In the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, which is edited by G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson, we are told that from this Peter passage, one may usefully consult the major work of Dalton. They don't even go into trying to give you anything, and the way they sidestep that is, if we had to go into the details, it would be far too long. And that's fine. But they're pushing you to Dalton. So what does Dalton say? Dalton says, a survey of 1 Enoch reveals a striking and obvious parallel to 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. He then tells us that 1 Enoch, he tells us about 1 Enoch. He says, 1 Enoch is fascinated by the narrative of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and the account of the flood which follows. About the Old Testament account, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, he says, the reticent and obscurity of the Old Testament text is transformed into a coherent and clear account by 1 Enoch. Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is obscure. We do not know what it means until we read 1 Enoch, and then the book comes clear. Now we understand what Genesis means because of Enoch. Thus the sons of God who took as wives the daughters of men were angels, watchers. They're also called watchers, spirits, angels who were sent to watch over the earth. They're also called spirits. In this unnatural union, they disobeyed the command of God. The children of their union became giants who corrupted mankind and filled the world with violence and sin. In the same context, three punishments ensued. Firstly, sinful angels were condemned and imprisoned. Secondly, the giants were killed, but from their bodies came forth the evil spirits which harass mankind today. Thirdly, the corrupt human race, with the exception of the good Noah and his family, perished in the flood. So the modern narrative is that Genesis 6 is so unclear that we need 1 Enoch and other writings to clarify things for us. And 1 Peter is so unclear that we need 1 Enoch to clarify things for us. But what is appealed to in 1 Enoch to clarify Scripture is information that could only be obtained by revelation from God. How did the author get that information? If it's true, that's the only way he could have received it. But this is to open Pandora's box while standing on a slippery slope. You're in trouble. You are in trouble. What stops any passage of Scripture that is deemed difficult or obscure to be clarified by these Jewish writings? Anytime you get to a passage you start struggling with in the Bible, start searching all these scriptures. Start searching all these writings, traditions, to find clarity on the Bible. Now the most fertile imagination becomes king. How do you debate the king of the apocalyptic writings? How do you debate him? He's got the trump card for any verse that you can produce. And they can have the final say on what Scripture meant to say. That's what whoever wrote Genesis meant to say. Enoch clarifies and makes it concrete for us. I marvel that conservative scholars think that they're able to keep that beast on a leash. How do they keep that beast on a leash? How do they keep it under control? It's like tying a balloon to one end of a string, and the other end you tie to the collar of a Rottweiler, and you say, that Rottweiler's on a leash. That's what's happening here. You open that Pandora's box. I can clarify Scripture with apocryphal writings and bring information to them. I'm not talking about history details and trying to say, okay, this is where the temple looked like this, or whatever you're trying to work out from a physical, human, observable position. We're talking about spiritual reality. I'm bringing spiritual reality and making that a key interpretive principle for Genesis chapter 6, 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter, Jude. That Rottweiler is running wild. It's not possible to do detailed exposition of Genesis today, but it's possible to give a sound, brief explanation. The term sons of God can refer to, in the Bible, angels, can refer to godly humans, can refer to leaders, judges. Could angels take human wives? If so, this had to be a second falling of the angels. When humans began to multiply, Genesis tells us, on the earth, that's when this took place. The fall had already happened in Genesis chapter 3. We'd already read about it there. So this is the second falling, maybe. Secondly, Jesus said that angels do not marry and are not given in marriage, Matthew 22, verse 30, which means that when other options are open to us for understanding the sons of God in this passage, and we find a barricade or an apparent barricade stopping our way, then let's not burst through that barricade in order to pursue our goal, our intended end, and ignore the other paths that we need to investigate. So could the sons of God refer to godly men marrying unbelieving wives? The sons of Seth marrying the daughters of Cain? It's been a traditional position, popular one. I only have one slowdown sign on that. And that is, later on when Israel defeated an enemy, they could marry beautiful wives from that defeated enemy. We read, she needs to mourn for a month, by the way, and then you could marry her. When you go out and war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head, and trim her nails. She shall put off her clothing of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother for a full month. And after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 13. Maybe she got converted in that month. I'm just saying, was that manifestation of sin, the sons of God, which are presented in a very strong light, marrying the daughters of men, is that, this just gives me a slow down sign. Can I make that automatically when you've got this passage saying that? And so, I'm not saying this is a barrier, it's just a slow down sign, which makes us at least check the other option. In Psalms, for example, we are told about judges or leaders where the Lord says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Psalm 82, verse 6. The word translated as children, all of you are children of the Most High. It's actually sons. All of you are sons of the Most High. He's talking to leaders. You are gods, you are sons of the Most High. And it's a term that is used, that even Jesus referred to in his teachings. So what Genesis tells us is that these rulers, potential, I'm suggesting it, took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The word took in the Hebrew can be used in a polite, respectful way. It can be used in a more aggressive way. It is the same root word that is used in Genesis 12:15 when Abraham's wife Sarai was taken for Pharaoh. See my sermon, Abraham's Sin. We unpack that a bit more, where Pharaoh took Abraham's wife for himself because he beheld her and she was beautiful to look at and therefore he took her. Here Pharaoh's actions of taking Sarai were a clear indication of lawlessness, a lawless nation, and Pharaoh himself was leading the pack. If you see a beautiful girl, you can take her for yourself, whomever you choose. If you have the power to take her, you can take her. When a people group arrive at such a place, the whole of society is in disintegration. This practice of taking whomever you choose is a symptom of prevailing lawlessness, which, if not checked, leads to annihilation. This account appears in an introduction to the flood. So I'm suggesting to you that in the light of Abraham, in the light of this, this is a potential, something that at least we need to consider. Could it be referring to this as a picture of a disintegrating society when leaders were in such control and the whole society now is in disarray? And thus God determined that he wasn't going to strive with such perverse rebellion, but rather destroy them, Genesis 6:3. From that point until the destruction was 120 years. His breath shall be 120 years. Lifespans did not suddenly shrink to 120 years from that point on. And so that's the problem. If that's what you think he's saying, he's not saying that. He's saying, my striving is done. These people are finished. I'm going to wipe them out. Giants or Nephilim were not the result of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Rather, look at your text. It's telling you that they were in the land at that time. It's merely a reference point. It's not giving us anything more about the giants. And they were, after the flood, they continued to exist. And so those who hold to the Nephilim being giants as a result of the union of angels and humans, they struggle because they say it's continuing to go on, happened again after the flood, and they have to teach that. They have to uphold that, and they do. The mighty men, as my Bible has it, is referring to the leaders, not the giants. It is qualifying who the sons of God are from verse 2. They were mighty, but they used their might in a wicked way. And they were the ones who had a name. They had positions of authority. That's my brief overview of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And that was only so that we could move on to 1 Peter 3. In my Bible, verse 19 begins with, by whom? And this necessarily looks for an antecedent in the direction of verse 18. Verse 19 is tied to something that preceded it, by whom? I suggest, along with others, that the antecedent is the word Spirit. We saw last time in verse 18, when we looked at that, that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, which included his physical body, but also the whole realm of the flesh. It included the sinful flesh, it included the temporal flesh, that whole realm of sinful flesh. We also said last time that he was made alive in the Spirit, which included the whole of the spiritual realm, the Spirit of man. The Spirit of the man, Christ Jesus, was reunited with his body, but this was done in the realm of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. This whole spiritual thing was taking place in the Spirit. And that is the power of the Spirit working in and through Christ, in and through that whole situation. And so when Paul said to the Ephesians, he's talking about the same spiritual, powerful working. He said, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. It was the mighty power of the Spirit working in Christ whereby he was raised from the dead. So verse 19 tells us that this same spiritual realm, the same spiritual power, the same situation, powerful working of the Spirit in that realm is by whom? What is in focus at this point is not the resurrected state of Christ's body, but the realm of power by which he was resurrected from the dead. That whole spiritual realm, that whole spiritual dynamic. Dalton acknowledges the possibility of translating this by whom as in the process or in these circumstances or in which or in this sphere. And I add in this realm, the powerful working of the spiritual realm by whom? By this, by which? By which what? It was in this powerful working of the Spirit by which Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. So there's debate about who the spirits are. Are they dead humans? Are they fallen angels? The majority of modern commentators say that they are fallen angels and that Jesus, after his resurrection, there are many possibilities here that other commentators have, but the kind of main and better thought, as far as this one goes, is that they were fallen angels and that Jesus, after his resurrection, when in his resurrection body, he went and proclaimed to these spirits his victory over them, either straight after his resurrection, he went there and did that before coming back to meet with his people, or he proclaimed his victory to them during the time of his ascension. So as he was ascending, he stopped at their prison and announced his victory over them and continued to the right hand. Okay, we're getting a little bit of grammatical stuff here because the argument against these being humans in prison is twofold, really. It's one that they say the word spirits is never used for human spirits without a qualifying genitive, spirits of the righteous, spirits of the unrighteous. And so they say there's no qualifying genitive here, therefore it cannot be. Okay, Wayne Grudem argues against that and has strong positions to say, no, it can be grammatically. And I say, well, there is a qualifying statement in there. It might not be a genitive of qualification, but there's a qualifying. Spirits of those who disobeyed. So we know who they are. The other one is prison is not a word that is used for the place of holding dead humans anywhere else in the Bible. Well, this might be the place where it is used. Besides Lazarus and the rich man, the story that Jesus gives us, we know he was held somewhere where he couldn't get out of, and whatever you want to call it, a place. Prison is not an unworthy word to use there. Okay, the grammatical thing issues here are not significant, they're not huge, and you'll have authors arguing both ways. And so I don't want to spend too much time on that and bore you. Both Dalton and French say that Peter is clearly a pastoral letter, and so there needs to be pastoral counsel in these verses, and they don't see it in any other way than if Jesus went to proclaim to the spirits in prison that he had victory over them. That's the pastoral counsel to the persecuted church that he was writing to. I can see that Christ indeed does have authority over evil spirits, but I don't see how that would have been pastorally helpful. That Jesus is going to tell those spirits already in prison, they'd been put there by somebody, they're held there by somebody, that I am in charge of you. I don't know. He declares, he manifests his supremeness over them, but they already knew for a long time, if they were in prison for a long time, that he was supreme. You can go there if you want. I don't find it convincing. The interpretation I have of this verse, I believe, is very pastoral. Firstly, let me tell you the meaning of these verses, and then I will flow into my interpretation of how it's pastorally helpful. The spiritual realm and powerful working that raised Christ from the dead, it was in that same powerful working that Jesus, before he became man, went and preached through Noah to humans living in the time of Noah. These people died before or during the flood, and because they refused to believe Noah's preaching, they ever since have been held in prison awaiting the final judgment. Now here is the pastoral thrust. Okay, so that's what's going on there. Jesus, in that same power that raised him, he went and preached through Noah to the rebellious generation. So this is the pastoral thrust, in my opinion. Peter's readers were a small minority in a hostile environment. They were facing persecution. Now, it's very possible when Peter talked about the powerful resurrection of Christ that he triumphed over evil, he conquered all things, and he rose in the power of the Spirit, and he's seated at the right hand of power, and he's reigning and ruling over all, and they say, but look at us. We are a minority. We are a small group. We are being persecuted. The gospel is not impacting. It's not changing our society. Where is this power being manifested? Thus, Peter, I believe, immediately addresses us by saying that it was in the self-same power, this power I've been talking about, this power that made you alive from the dead. It was in the self-same power that Christ went in the days of Noah and preached through Noah. We've already read in chapter 1, verse 11, about the prophets, where Peter, talking about the glorious salvation in Christ, says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that was to come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. And so there's nothing untoward about him going in Moses, going in Noah, and preaching to those people. The same Spirit of Christ was preaching in Noah's day during the time when the ark was being built, and for at least 100 years Noah preached and worked. And yet, only 8 people were saved on the ark. Imagine that. Okay, you want to join our evangelistic society? Tell me your track record. Well, I preached for 100 years. How many did you save? Just my family. Okay, well, you're a great preacher. I'm sure the mission down the street will make good use of you. 100 years. Moreover, this ministry was undertaken when the world was in a state of extreme wickedness and violence. Do you think that Noah and his family didn't face persecution during that time? This was a state where God says, they only ever did things that were wicked. And he's preaching, he's building this monstrosity. He's got a message that is bizarre, that's insulting. They were a very, very small minority in a sea of wickedness. And Noah is preaching in the full power of that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. That was the Spirit preaching through Noah. And he was enduring persecution, although the power of Christ was preaching through him. And by faith, Noah persevered for a grueling, at least 100 years, preaching that message. Obviously, his whole life had been vexed by the wickedness that surrounded him. And he preached for 100 years before his preaching was vindicated. God will judge your sin. 100 years keeping that message going. And it was vindicated. And the long period was a manifestation of what, according to Peter? While God patiently waited. Patiently waited. Such a perverse generation and great patience. And so we bow to God's wisdom, our circumstances from his hand. He's in control. The same powerful Spirit is there. The same powerful working is going on. It is manifesting his wisdom and his plan. the continuing persecution that Peter's readers were enduring and them remaining a minority in their community should not cause them to doubt the reality of Christ's victory and the reality that he was powerfully working through the self-same spirit in them and through them. And the final goal, as sure as the flood came, is going to be that every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and all Christ's enemies will be placed under his foot. That's what he's telling his readers. This is incredibly pastoral. That is the message. That's who you are. Look at Noah. That was a comparable worse situation that you're in. And yet, he was vindicated. The truth that he proclaimed was the only truth. Peter's readers didn't need to know anything about 1st Enoch to understand what he was saying. Peter didn't even have to know about 1st Enoch. He would have. But he didn't even have to know about 1st Enoch in order to write what he wrote. What Peter says is plain, as is Genesis 6. When something in Scripture makes plain sense, and I believe I've shown that this is a plain, common sense way to understand this passage. It's biblical. It's in line. It supplies all the things that people say they need to have for these passages to make sense. When there is a plain explanation, how dare we go to something that is extra biblical to obtain revelation on what has been revealed? That is a path you do not want to go down. We must not seek the kind of revelation that only God can reveal from a source that has not been revealed by God. And if you want to put Enoch into your canon, go ahead and do so. And begin reading it, and you'll chuck it out in short order. But I believe that's what's being said. I believe it's incredible comfort it brings us. It also is a good warning as to Scripture alone is the beginning and the end of understanding God's will for us and his revelation about all that he reveals in these pages. So it's a lot for you to think about and chew on, but let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you that you have given us a comprehensive revelation, a perfect revelation that thoroughly equips us for understanding all that we need to know and every good work that we need to do. I pray that you help us to stand firmly upon and only upon Scripture and help us to discern those things that would deflect us from the authority of Scripture. We thank you for Christ, what he has done and what he has promised in and through the Scriptures. And we ask that you would help us to trust wholeheartedly in every word that has come from your mouth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.